Good morning. Well, it's good to be here. I appreciate the invitation to come and spend some time with you and studies from the scriptures. I've chosen a theme, and I have to tell you, this is the first time I have spoken on this theme, but each of the lessons will be familiar to you if you're a Bible student at all, if you've read your Bible much. Simple stuff, but maybe from a little bit different viewpoint. That we're going to look at motivation this week. And I'm not a motivational speaker. I'm not a John Marshall or any of these guys that try to build you up and make you a salesman. And we're not going to do that. We're just going to be Christians who are men and women of faith who are compelled to share our faith with other people. Because of our appreciation, because of our faith, because of our conviction, because of our love, we want to be compelled to be able, in whatever way we can, to do the best we can do in serving our Lord Jesus Christ and to try to take some other folks to heaven with us. So that's what we're really going to be talking about during the week. This morning in our class, we're going to study the sin of sloth or slothfulness. You recognize that passage from the book of Proverbs. The slothful man saith, there's a lion without, I'll be slain in the streets. I have a really good friend who and brother who was with me in Lafayette, Louisiana. We spent a few years down there. He had all kinds of sayings, Cajun sayings and all kinds of things. He often said a poor excuse is better than none. I think that's probably a poor excuse, isn't it? There's a lion in the street. I might get killed if I go outside, so I won't go to work today. Laziness. Is it a sin to be lazy? You can give me some feedback. Is it sin to be lazy? Let's open up to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. In verse 14, one of the more familiar illustrations that the Lord gave us, the parable of the talents or the money given. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time there because you're familiar with it, I'm sure, but let's just read it quickly. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Each one according to his own ability. And right away he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made 5 other talents. And likewise he who received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. And look, I've gained 2 more talents beside them. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But the master answered and said to him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I have not scattered seed. And therefore you ought to have put my money with the bankers. And then at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. And therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who had 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given to him and he will have an abundance. But to him who does not have will be taken away even what he has. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a connection between fear in this and laziness. It's a sin to be lazy. But oftentimes, We get kind of mixed up in that, don't we? How many of us have, on occasion, simply not said what we know we need to say? The very thing that the Lord would have us say to someone who is lost and dead in sin because we're afraid, and it may be that we're afraid because we're not prepared, and we're not prepared because we've not had to get up and go to study and to learn and to practice and to do what we're supposed to do in simply expressing our faith to others. I'm not saying stand up in front of a group. It takes a certain kind of egotist to stand up in front of a group like this, doesn't it? You know, you've got to have a little nerve sometimes. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about teaching a Bible class. I'm talking about simply sharing what you've learned from the Lord with somebody who needs to know. Call it a testimony if you want to. It's okay. Not in the sense that you're an eyewitness, we understand that, but in the sense that I can tell you what I did and what it's meant to me. What changes have taken place in my life as a result of coming to know the Lord and the truth of the glorious gospel of Christ. You can share that in whatever way you're comfortable with. In truth, to be sure. But your individual story, your individual circumstances, maybe telling about people who cared enough about you to tell you about the Lord, and just pass that on to somebody else. And with the question always at the end, wouldn't you like to know more? Wouldn't you like to be joy-filled? Even in the midst of trial and persecution, even though for a little time we may be grieved by various trials, as Peter wrote. All right, so let's talk then about sloth, about laziness. Before we get into that just exactly, I want to talk about one thing that we'll look at again tomorrow night at the very end. How many times have you seen a preacher either draw on the board or put a transparency or an overhead up that's got a circle drawn, it's cut up into a pie, and you've got job, family, civic responsibilities, social responsibilities, and all of this, and you've got God somewhere in that, and they use that to illustrate, we use that to illustrate, that sometimes we compartmentalize our lives. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are a little different here than we are on the job, possibly. Possibly. I'm not saying we are. I'm just saying it's possible. That when we're at school with our friends, we're different. It's been said that some people go to church where they don't have to be the real person, the real you, the real me. And the real me is different than what we are here. I want to address that. We may be as zealous as we can possibly be for the Texans or the Cowboys or the Saints or whoever. Alabama, Auburn, LSU, you know, just go down the list of the Yankees or the Rangers or the Astros. We just get so zealous about that. Or hunting or fishing or playing golf, we can get so enthusiastic about some things. Our careers, our education, our family. I want to try to get us to be more driven, and we'll discuss that here in a few moments, in our relationship to the Lord. I'm going to suggest to you that the opposite of zeal is slothfulness. And I'm going to try to prove that from the Scriptures. So let's work on it. So is it a sin? Well, of course it is. We've already looked at that. It's a vice, and we need to eliminate it. Everybody suffers when someone is lazy. Really easy for us to get upset about this, isn't it? We get really aggravated, impatient with somebody who's lazy. I remember Jim Ward tells a story, and it stuck with me for years and years. This is 30 years ago that I heard him. Jim Ward used to preach in San Antonio. I said he was homesick one day from the office, and Janie, his wife, was talking to his boys. He had five kids. Wanted them to clean up their room, and would you vacuum this? And she had on them all the time. And would you do this? Would you do that? Would you do this? And they weren't doing it, and they weren't getting anything done. And he said it was driving him crazy. So he got up and said, "Boys, you want to clean your rooms?" And they said, "No, sir." He said, "Go out and play." He said, "Janie," he said, "you're driving me crazy. You're driving the kids crazy. Are you crazy?" She said, "Yeah, I'm crazy." So after a while, as teenage boys were wont to do, they came in to eat. And he said, "Son, boys, I've been studying the Word of the Lord, and the Word of the Lord says, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. So when you clean up your rooms, you eat." And it was a great opportunity for a dad to teach some kids a good lesson. We don't like it in our children. We don't like it in our spouses. We don't like laziness. Now, I know every one of us has to kick back and relax every once in a while. I understand that, so don't feel guilty when you go home and put your recliner in third gear and take a nap or whatever. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about a problem that exists in our society. We know the problem with people who will just simply not pull their weight. Everybody gets upset about that. We're not talking about all of those. I will illustrate it in a moment with some passages. But all the while, in the back of your minds, I want you to be thinking about what the Lord thinks about us. Why did he tell that? What did he say to us when he told those first century Jews that parable? What does it say to you with regard to your opportunity and your ability and what you do with it in service to the Lord? How's it going to affect me when we get down to the end of it? So whatever our motivation, whether it's fear of loss, whether it's fear of failure, this guy was characterized as a wicked and slothful or lazy or indolent servant. We won't go there and spend any time, but over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there were two problems. One was sloth. The other was that men were busybodies and sticking their nose in other people's affairs. They were to be withdrawn. There are all kinds of problems with sloth. You know the first one. You know, when you push the button for the laser and this one doesn't have a laser, it won't point very well. Maybe I'll use my finger and point at it. The most obvious problem is that sin. It'll cause you to be lost. But also note these. Here's some things about sloth. Common things. You know about these from the book of Proverbs. If you want to turn there, you can. We're not going to read each one because, in essence, I have on the board what it says. First off, a slothful man will make excuses. Now, that's the first thing that the man in Matthew 25 did. He's got an excuse. He's got a reason. In his mind, it's a reason. To everyone else, it looks like an excuse. And there's a difference between the two. He's an excuse maker. He's also a waster. He is also an irritating to others. We know that. He's a bad influence. He won't listen. And he's miserly, selfish, and often covetousness. Those are the characterizations of the Lord for the man who is slothful. And we want to try to overcome those kinds of characterizations in our own lives. And we'll make some quick application, then we're going to talk about it for a while. How about this one? Kids? If there are kids in here that are old enough to get this lesson or young enough to get this lesson, if you're still in your youth, you're still under your parents' roof and everything, learn to pick up your socks. That's a novel idea, isn't it? Pick up your socks. Put them in the clothes hamper. Help mom with the dishes. Take your plate to the sink. Let me tell you about a meeting. The brethren have all kinds of meetings. Elders have meetings, and deacons have meetings, and elders and deacons have meetings, and elders and preachers and deacons have meetings, and elders and preachers have all kinds of meetings. We've always got ideas coming up about how we're going to accomplish something. Years and years ago, in another church in a land far away, I was in such a meeting, and one of the fellows brought up, he said, wouldn't it be a great idea? We're talking about lawn care at the building. Wouldn't it be a great idea and teach industry to our teenagers if we hired them and paid them to mow the grass at the church building? It'd teach them a work ethic, and that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And always the one trying to stir things up, I said, well, wouldn't it be better if we taught them volunteerism by letting them mow the grass of the church building and not pay them anything? I think that through just a little bit. Which is better for character building? I mean, we want our children to understand that they need to work before they get stuff. All of us need to do that. I don't care whether you're a preacher or whether you're a manual laborer or whatever you are. We understand that the reward comes at the end of the work. All of us need money. All of us need money to live. All of us need things. We all want roofs over our heads. We like nice stuff. We want quality things that'll last us. All of us want those kinds of things. We get them by working for them. We don't steal them. We don't beg for them. If we're able, we work for them. Isn't that what Paul was saying? If a man won't work, neither let him eat. Or some don't work at all, he says, and just spend their time in other people's affairs. I realize there was a doctrinal background to that, that they were expecting the imminent return of the Lord. And that there may have been a reason for that, that there's why work? He's coming any moment, possibly. But I tell you, a lot of people don't work at all today. And you know that, and it irks you, doesn't it? Irks me. On the job. I haven't always been a gospel preacher. I started late in life at 30 years old. I spent the first few years the last couple of years of high school, and then I worked while I was going to college, a very short visit to college. I wasn't working that in the right areas. Okay, so. Well, there's an object lesson for you. I didn't like to work very hard at math and history or algebra and history and a couple of other things, and so I didn't do all that well. But anyway. But then I became a machinist out in West Texas. And there was a commercial on then about bread. Do you remember, anyone remember Rainbow Bread? Anyone ever remember that bread out in West Texas? Every once in a while, we'd have a fellow in the machine shop, and we'd just nickname him Rainbow. You want to know why? Because the Rainbow commercial talked about the double kneading and all of that kind of stuff. Rainbow, the eight-hour loaf. And so we would name somebody Rainbow because they were an eight-hour loaf. They spent 8 hours loafing on the job. And so we'd nickname them that. You know, the eight-hour loaf, that's why we'd call them Rainbow. Okay, now you got it. Bad joke, you have to explain the punchline. But anyway. You guys who are in business, who have people under you, if you're a foreman or if you're an owner, a manager, an entrepreneur, and you have people working, you just want people to give you an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. We all want that. I mean, we expect that. And if we're not getting it, sometimes we have the gut-wrenching duty of calling someone into the office and saying, I'm sorry, it's just not working out. I'm going to have to let you go after giving somebody opportunities to try to correct that. That's going to be great since my battery probably just died. Let's try this. And at home. I'll replace them momentarily. Housekeeping. Repair. Being good examples. You know, I can't change a battery while I'm talking. But I want to show you something. How about in our church work, in our zeal for the Lord? That passage in the King James is a little bit confusing, isn't it? Read that. not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What kind of business is he talking about there? Does your translation say that? Probably not. There are several others. And as soon as I get these batteries in, hopefully, we'll see what they are. Some other translations. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In diligence, not slothful. And by the way, one of those words is the word that's used, the word group that's used for the slothful, wicked and slothful servant. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. And I've heard that passage, you probably have too, from the King James, that somebody says we've got to work hard, we're not slothful in business. And immediately we go to, if you own a business or if you work for a business or something, that's true, but that's not what that text is saying. It's saying that in our zeal there's certainly the potential, and Paul tells us that the Lord expects us to be diligent in our zeal, not slothful in our zeal. And that word is diligence, and that word is used over and over again in the New Testament. We'll look at some passages in a moment. So what in the world does all this have to do with our theme this week of being Christ-driven? What does it mean to be driven? To do something or accomplish. You ever have a project and you just couldn't let it alone until it was accomplished? That you thought about it, and it would invade your sleep. You'd wake up at night and you'd say, how am I going to get this accomplished? How am I going to do this? How am I going to get this done? The deadline's coming and you feel driven, compelled by something. Now, sometimes we can be driven in a negative sense. And if you look up the word driven, you'll find that it's often illustrated in negative things. But it's also a very positive thing as well. We can be results driven. We want to accomplish something. We set a goal in business or in our education, and we judge ourselves with our accomplishment. We see what we've done. We see if we're on our timetable. If we have all of our minor goals, our intermediate goals fulfilled, if they're accomplished and everything, we build to that because there's something driving us and compelling us to get to the end of it. It may be to get that doctorate. We want that. We need it. We want to teach at the university level. I've got to have it. I'm going to get it. Or to get a particular device that you have invented, completed and working and patented and sold, and you're driven to do that kind of thing. You can read in history all kinds of people who were driven, who were motivated. They failed over and over again, but they never stopped trying because they were driven by something. They had a goal in mind. They had some sort of an idea. What I'm trying to get us to think about is the fact that so often we're too casual about our religion. We feel that once we get baptized, we've kind of got it made. Or we get somebody baptized, we've kind of got it made. Or, you know, they've arrived, and therefore we just let them die out there sometimes on the vine. That just can't happen. Some of the darkest days of doubt come after people obey the gospel. You ever have that experience in your particular case? Where friends leave you? You're trying to clean up your life and friends will leave you because you don't do the things that they do anymore. You ever have that happen? I had that happen. Sharon, I had it happen. We just became incompatible with them because we're trying to do better. And it wasn't the kind of thing where you all of a sudden, now I'm a Christian and you're dirt, and so you look down on people. It's not that at all. I'm arrived and you haven't, and therefore I can't associate with you. It's not that. It's not that you try to separate yourselves from your friends, but when you separate yourselves from activities, ideas, language, lifestyles that are different now because you've been drawn to Jesus Christ, that they'll cut the ties. Or, and you pray this is the way it's going to be, Occasionally they'll look at you and say, wow, man, what has come over them? What's come over him? What's so different about his life now? What happened to you? And I want some of that. Whatever you found, I want to know what it is. You taking a new vitamin? What's going on? Well, what's happened in your life? You're so upbeat now. You look like a load's been lifted. Well, that's exactly what's happened. If your conversion is sincere, if you've turned to the Lord, you feel the burden of sin lifted, you have hope in your life, you've got a future now, no matter what happens, then you're driven, aren't you? And you're bursting at the seams to try to tell somebody about that. Now, we can be sometimes a little overzealous, can't we? Zeal comes before knowledge occasionally, and we can blunder into something and run somebody off, and we get afraid of that. Maybe we experience that a time or two, and then we start throttling back, don't we? Throttling back. We have a few bad experiences, and then we've got the age-old excuse of, well, they just don't want the truth. We don't want the truth. And we go in sometimes to some discussions. I'm convinced, whether we realize it or not, we go in with an effort to call those who are not interested, but we've already decided they're not going to be interested before we ever talk to them. And it may be because, you know, they're covered in tattoos. It may be because their hair is too long, or their beard's too long, or their hair is too short. It may be shaved. Or because they're red or yellow or black or white. You know, whatever. We'll find some reason. There'll be ethnic differences, their background, religious differences, whatever differences we can dream up that will cause us to say, I'm going to call that person, or maybe in our subconscious, I'm going to call that person, so I'm going to get them told and move on, and I will have done my duty. And the Lord's going to be pleased with me because of that. You think? If that's what we're doing, how's it working out for us with the world generally? So I'm thinking that there are some great examples for us in the Bible. And I'm going to use one, and I'll refer to him all during this about being driven. One character that seemed to me to be as compelled, motivated, and driven as anyone you may know. Having a compulsive, urgent quality, a driven sense of obligation, propelled or motivated by something. That's the one I really want. That's why it's highlighted in yellow. Propelled or motivated by something, using combinations like results driven. So that's a dictionary definition. And I want to talk to you about the Apostle Paul as a man who was driven to do what he did. You won't find any more expressive language than in the writings of the Apostle Paul that would illustrate the principle of being compelled to do what he did. Now, I know he was chosen by the Lord, and that's that will get you going. It did him, didn't it? I mean, when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, we don't have that experience. He's the only one that we know of that had that kind of an experience with Jesus Christ. I know the other apostles did. They met him after his death. They saw him die. They saw him alive. Thomas doubted it until he saw, and then Jesus, with a mild rebuke, but listen, he wasn't any different than anybody else. We call him Doubting Thomas, but the rest of them did too. None of them believed until they saw him. But he showed himself alive to them and had them touch him and feel him and make sure that they understood it was the resurrected Christ, so then they could go and tell people, I saw with my eyes. I touched with my hands. Our hands handled him. Do you remember John? 1 John chapter 1? Concerning the word of life, we touched him, we saw him, we scrutinized him. We made sure it was him. It was the Lord. The resurrected Lord. So Paul met him, and I understand that we're not going to have that kind of experience, but we, through the eyes of Paul, can have a similar experience in that we can see with the eye of faith the living Lord Jesus Christ and be motivated like Paul was. I want us to read some passages from Paul. Open up to Philippians chapter 3. I have to tell you, this is one of my favorite preaching texts, and it may be a lot of preachers' favorite preaching text. Philippians chapter 3. Paul had gained tremendous status among his peers. You say, well, Paul was inherently, intrinsically, maybe it's just part of his character, his makeup, his psyche, part of his upbringing, his education that made him a zealous person, because he was certainly zealous persecuting Christians. Concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church, it's in this text. No doubt about that. But the thing that gave him status among his peers, what made him the Hebrew of Hebrews, what made him what he was, is listed here. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You remember over in Acts chapter 26, in fact, in a couple of places, he has the same thought, although not in the same words. He said, I thought within myself to do many things contrary to the name of Christ. I was exceedingly angry at them. I was mad. I wanted to stomp out this sect of the Nazarene. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, all those things, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. He says, I've counted all of these things rubbish. The old version says, counted them as dung, something that was unclean, unholy, repugnant to a Jew because of the law and the laws concerning ceremonial cleanness. That I may gain Christ. Get it now? This is what strikes me to be a text that we read with some emotion in it. I got fussed at one time by a brother that when I was reading Jesus' woes to the Pharisees, that I raised my voice. He said, you don't know that Jesus raised his voice? I said, well, it's the word woe. You can't say woe without an exclamation point on it. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Can you imagine being Mr. Milquetoast and saying that? I think the Lord raised his voice. I just don't think you can look at the words, the very nature of the words, and not get some negative emotion in there. And I think we can read it into Paul. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, there was a sense in which Paul was laid hold of or apprehended by the Lord. He was a chosen vessel. We understand that. But I think there's more to it than that. You can be caught and entrapped. You might be arrested. And by the way, the words laid hold of, same kind of language used when the apostles were arrested. They laid hold of them and put them in bonds, put them in prison. But there's more to it than the Lord doesn't just lay hold of us in the sense of capturing us, but in the sense of capturing our imagination, our innermost desires. He has the ability through faith in Him to destroy in our minds, actually, and then in our minds and hearts through our faith, the biggest enemy we'll all face, and that is death. And could I suggest that as we become better educated about death, we understand about physical death and separation from God. But most human beings are afraid to die. It's not that we're afraid of what's on the other side, those of us who have faith. Paul understood that clearly and made the comment in the statement in Philippians chapter 1. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's better. It's much better. It's very far better to depart and be with Christ. So he wasn't afraid of dying. He wasn't afraid of what was on the other side. But we have a fear and an anticipation of the act of dying. Being dead, Paul said, would be better. The dying itself, all of us have a little problem with that. But Jesus freed us from the fear of death, a bondage that held us or holds us in our lifetimes. We're not any different than the ancient Jews who were afraid of death, than the Gentiles who were afraid of death. All of us are afraid of death. It's dark. It's a horrible time. When a loved one dies, it breaks our hearts, even though we know it's better for them. Our faith, our minds tell us it's better. Our hearts tell us it's scary. What did they experience as they passed on to the next room? So Paul looked at it and he said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't laid hold on what I'm looking to lay hold of. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." One translation says, "the high calling of God." The high calling of God. And so we've got just a few minutes left. I'd like to ask the question. Some of you may want to answer it and share it with others. Some of you may just need to think about it. I want us to all think about this. What's the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? What is that high calling that we have? Absolutely. Part of it. What else is involved in the calling? We're called through the gospel, yes? All right. Obedience to the Lord. Baptism. Repentance. Baptism. All right. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, you present your body as a living sacrifice. Why is it a high calling? Yes.
It's the diligence to be found spotless, blameless.
All right. Excellent. Anybody else? Yes, absolutely. He is both Lord and Christ. And what does that mean to us? Absolutely. Deal to our authority, yes. All right. We're called to be workers, fellow workers, yes.
Many are called, but few are chosen.
All right. Now, when we answer the call, then what? You see, then what? We only have about 4 minutes, so we're going to quickly look at a couple of chapters, once again from the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to call these to mind off and on during our time together, Lord willing. Look at the way Paul begins chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart." That's one of the things that happens to Christians that we want to try to avoid. We don't want to lose heart. We must not become discouraged. Because when we get discouraged, then we get slothful. We feel like we're not accomplishing anything. We can get discouraged and we'll quit. I'm going to tell you, that's particularly easy for preachers who will have some defeat because they work with people, study with people, and the people say they're just not interested. And I don't want to study anymore. You ever have somebody just stop? Or you finally just say, I'm wasting my time. Not in the sense that it's ever a waste of time to present somebody the gospel or to try to teach someone or try to convert them to Jesus Christ. But there comes a time when you feel like you just got to dust the dust off, move on to somebody else, and find somebody who old Brother Harold Dowdy used to call a who. Anybody that needed the gospel and he could teach, he called them a who, not a prospect, but a who. That's who it is who's asking a reason for the hope that is within you. And people ask in different ways. But every once in a while, you got to move on because you determine that's not a good who. He doesn't want to know. They're not responding to this. The truth is not having its desired or intended effect. So we lose heart. Paul says we don't lose heart, but we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He goes on to describe the gospel being veiled in the minds of those who are Hebrews, his brethren according to the flesh. And by the way, was he driven to convert Hebrews, people of his own ethnic background, national background, his brothers in the flesh? Did he care about them? Was he driven in that? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I could wish myself a curse for my brethren. Could do any good. He loved them. He loved his people. He wanted them to be saved. Verse 5, we do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. Verse 15, all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, though our outward man is perishing. The inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, this is the guy who was beaten, shipwrecked, mistreated in a number of ways, imprisoned, let down the wall in a basket, shunned by his brethren, had the death sentence over his head in many places. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Over in chapter 5, that's why he would say, therefore we're always confident in knowing while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We're confident, I say, this is chapter 5 and verse 8, and well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We're going to have to stop. We're out of time. So this is going to be our theme for the rest of the lessons. Christ driven. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw men to me. But once drawn, then what? It's the same thing that motivates us, the same thing that drives us to do his will, to tell others about him, to be obedient in all things, to get rid of our vices and our sins in our lives, to clean up our acts. Because we're drawn to him, we're driven by him to be Christians and Christians only, and the people of God, who are supposed to shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation as lights in the world. So that's what we'll talk about the rest of the week. Thank you for your attention, your comments.